a pure and undefiled religion. Have you ever had someone come up to you and that person says to you, Christianity is a relationship with God, not a religion? I have been told that on several occasions. But let me tell you about that statement. First, it is very superficial. And number two, it is dead wrong. Everyone is in a relationship with God. Christians are in a relationship with God as children to their Father. Perverted, murderous, immoral, wicked sinners are in a relationship with God as a judge to condemned sinners. Satan is in a relationship with God as a condemned being before a holy judge. So to say that Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship, is not really saying anything unless you define the kind of relationship you're talking about. Christianity is a religion. In fact, our text says this is pure and undefiled religion. So if anyone tells you that Christianity is not a religion, just read them the last verse of the first chapter of James. In fact, James talks about worthless religions, and he talks about a true and pure religion. So, what is a religion? Everyone in the whole world has a religion. There is not a religionless person on the face of this earth. They may have different religions, but they all have a religion. Religion, particularly the Christian religion, is the devotion and the commitment of the heart to a God that has priority over everything else in your life. That God can be Baal, it can be money, it can be yourself, it can be gaming, it can be your job. But it is something you devote your life to, and you are willing to make any sacrifice for that God. So you see, everyone has a religion, and that which drives us is the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You've heard politicians say, we can't bring religion into politics. Too late. The question is not whether we are going to bring religion into politics, but which religion are we going to bring into politics? Because every act by every politician in the history of the world has been motivated by some religious drive. Christianity is a religion, but in our text, the word religion or religious has a little different connotation. It means religious observances. It means worship. It means godliness. This is true and undefiled worship. This is a true and undefiled religious life that starts in the heart and governs the conduct. This is true and undefiled godliness. That is the nuance of the word here, religion. What makes religion pure and undefiled? That is what I hope to get at today and ask the question, is your religion worthless? Because the religion of most people in the world, including many Christians, is worthless. By the way, when it says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. He's not talking about Buddhists. He's not talking about Hindus. He's not talking about Muslims. He's not even talking about hypocrites. He's talking about people in the church that do the right things and go through all the right observances and express the right behavior, but none of that originates in the heart, and there is no self-discipline in it. That professed Christian who comes to church every Sunday, their religion is worthless, absolutely worthless. And if some professing Christian only goes to church on Resurrection Sunday, his religion is worthless no matter what he professes. Now, whenever we talk about the Christian religion, pure and undefiled religion, we've got to talk first about the Word of God, which is what our text does. Because the thing that distinguishes our religion from all other religions is that ours is divinely revealed. Every other religion on the face of the earth originated with the opinion or experience of man, and they are worthless. The Christian religion originated in the mind of God. He thought it up. He invented it. Every promise, every law, every threat, everything about biblical Christianity originated with God and not with man. It is divinely revealed. It is the absolute Word of God. And that must constantly be on our minds and on our thoughts when we talk to people about God, because people are going to be dogmatic about some of the things we say as Christians. They're going to tell us such and such a thing is true. And we'll have to say, no, it's not. And they're going to say, well, who are you to impose your religion on me? And you're going to say sweetly, it's not my religion. I didn't think it up. I'm simply a devotee of a divinely revealed religion that came from God himself, and he graciously shined the bright light of that religion into my heart and transformed my character and transformed everything about me. Now, if you remember in the first sermon on James, I finished on verse 18, which says, in the exercise of his will, that is his sovereign will, in which he does whatever he pleases. In the exercise of his will, he brought forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. That is one of the things God's word ever did for you and I. The first thing God's word ever did for you and me was to bring that newly implanted seed of life that the Holy Spirit put there and to cause it to be born out in the open and change everything about us. And it resulted not in some decision you made, but in the decision of the sovereign will of the Almighty God. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth out of death into life. He brought us forth out of sin into righteousness by his powerful word of truth, so that we Christians might be, as it were, the pick of the litter. Now, that's not a literal translation of this verse, but that is the point it is making, that in the whole human race, those in whom the word of God has taken root are God's favorites. Of course, people say, God doesn't have any favorites. Oh, yes, he does. His favorites are those whose heart he has opened to receive Christ, whose character has been transformed by his word and spirit. So because the word of God generated us or regenerated us by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the word of God first gave us spiritual life in the first place, it now sustains our lives, and we are to read and study that word because it does sustain our lives, but we have to read it and study it and hear it in a certain way. If you just pick up a Bible and start reading it, and you think you're going to be blessed by it, don't count on it. If you're going to go to church cold from arguing with your children or your spouse, and you sit down and you think you're going to get anything out of the sermon, don't count on it. Because listening to sermons And reading the Bible requires a certain mindset and attitude according to these next verses, which we looked at a bit last week. And in the context, verse 19 and following is about listening to the preaching of the Word of God. Verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That is, when you are hearing the Word of God preached, be quick to hear and believe and understand and accept whatever that word says and keep your mouth shut. Be slow to speak, slow to anger, slow to argue. When you read something in the Bible that challenged you, you must say, well, that's contrary to the way I... You don't say, well, that's contrary to the way I've always thought. No, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to argue with it. Verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. So if you're going to understand the Word of God, and if it's going to have an impact upon you when you hear it preached, don't just come to it cold. Don't just come out of a life of sin and rebellion against God with hardness of heart. Come in a spirit of repentance and conviction and brokenness because of your sin and your love for Christ. So verse 21 again says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility. And I said last week that a better translation of the word humility is teachableness. Remember what Calvin's testimony was when he was first convicted. He said, in a sudden act of conversion, God subdued my heart to teachableness. That is, when you become a Christian, not when you walk down an aisle, not when you raise your hand, not when you are baptized, not when you make a decision for Jesus, not when you ask Jesus into your heart, but you become a Christian when God, by His Word, subdues your heart to teachableness, and you then bow before Him in faith and in submission. That is the attitude you are to bring to the hearing of the Word of God. Now you notice the whole chapter doesn't talk about reading the Bible. For instance, verse 22, it doesn't say, prove yourself doers and not merely readers of the Word who deluded themselves. Or verse 23, for if anyone is a reader of the Word and not a doer, etc. So you see the emphasis here, as important as reading the Bible is, and I certainly don't want to downplay that, but the focus of this passage is the hearing of the preached word. Your eternal destiny depends upon that. Paul said in Romans, and tell me if this is wrong, faith comes by reading, and reading by the Word of God. Is that right? No. And if you have that translation, please burn it. It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. 1 Corinthians says that the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So the emphasis is on how you listen to preaching, how you prepare yourself to listen to preaching. The Word of God brought you into newness of life, and now it is going to sustain you as you read it, of course, as you read it, but more importantly, as you sit under the faithful preaching of it. So how do you come to church? What is your mindset when you come to church? What are you thinking about when you hear the Word of God preached? In our Westminster Confession of Faith, written in 1646, there's a question in the larger catechism that the gentleman who wrote this question and answer most certainly read James chapter 1. Because here is the question and answer. How was the word made effective to salvation in our hearts? The answer? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effective means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them to Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith and salvation. The preaching of the Word of God can do all those things. Oh, a reading of the Bible also does it. Reading God-centered books about the Bible can do it. But sitting under the preaching of the Word of God with a teachable spirit, repenting of your sins, being quick to hear, slow to speak, is the primary instrument God uses in your life to sustain the life He has given you. Listen carefully to this question in the larger catechism. What is required of those who hear the Word of God preached? Answer. It is required of those who hear the Word of God preach that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examine what they hear by Scripture or through Scripture, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God, meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. To one degree or another, is that the way you listen to preaching every Sunday? One of the most important times in the life of a Christian is sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. The Christian will do just about anything to get under the faithful preaching of the Word of God. It takes a lot for a person with a love for Jesus Christ to miss the preaching of the Word of God. It takes a great deal. It will take a providential hindrance, such as a terrible sickness and things of that nature, that will hold up on Judgment Day when God asks you why you missed church on July 7th, 2024, or any Sunday for that matter. Because you will have to answer one day. Let's look at that right now. Turn to the last section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. You'll see Jesus is making a very similar emphasis to that of James. And that certainly is understandable. After all, they had the same mother, since they were physical brothers and grew up together, so you would expect James to say things that remind you of what Jesus said. In fact, there are more resemblances to things Jesus taught in James than all of the other epistles of the New Testament put together. But here is how Jesus ends the Great Sermon on the Mount, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, or Sovereign, Sovereign, or I believe you are in control and foreordained everything that comes to pass. I mean, these guys were certainly Calvinists, so to speak. And then he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the doer of the word. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, I wish it actually said few, but it says many, will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, Sovereign, Sovereign, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you, or I never loved you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those are strong words, aren't they? Do you know in ancient days, if someone called you the same name twice, that was a sign of affection? What did Jesus say to Paul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul. What did David say to his son who rebelled against him? Absalom, Absalom. And on the day of judgment, there will be people who will say, as signs of affection to Jesus, Lord, Lord, we had affection towards you. We believed in your sovereignty. We did many miraculous works. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me because your religion was worthless. It didn't produce action. It didn't produce obedience to my word. Depart from me. I never knew you. But the word knew in the Old and New Testament was pretty much synonymous with love. Such as where it says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Or Adam made Eve the object of his loving affection. He knew her and she conceived. So when Jesus says to these people who thought they had real religion, performed miracles, understood the sovereignty of God, and had some affectionate feeling towards him, Jesus said, leave me, I never loved you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, that is what James means when he says, if you are not a doer of the word of God, your religion is worthless. It won't keep you out of hell on judgment day. So now let's go back to verse 22. James told people how to listen to preaching and how to give themselves to it. And he says, but. Now, what is the purpose of that conjunction there? Does it seem to you to be out of place? Well, it's not. He says, do all these things, hear the word of God preached, be quick to hear, slow to speak, put aside filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, but with all your love for preaching, be doers of the word. Now, we have to be hearers in order to be doers. I'm certainly not downplaying hearing. If you're not a faithful hearer of the preaching of the word of God, you're not going to be a faithful doer of the word of God. But to hear the word of God means more than to sit around and talk to people about your preacher's sermon last Sunday and how good it was, or in some cases, how poor it was, and all the things you learned, and all the curious things you had answered for you. Hearing the word of God means more than talking about the preacher or talking about the sermon or being entertained by the sermon, although I do believe there is a degree of entertainment to a good sermon, but it's not primarily to be entertainment. You are to be informed, have your intellect tickled. Maybe your emotions have been aroused a bit, but that's not the kind of hearing of the preached word that makes you a doer of the preaching of the word of God. No, it's the kind of hearing of the word of God that sinks deeply into your heart and moves you to a different kind of life and a different way of relating to this world. So he says in verse 22, all these things I have told you thus far are vitally important, but above all, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not just hearers. You've got to be a hearer. But if that's all you are, is a hearer, you are deluding yourself if you think the word of God is saving you. How many deluded, deceived, confused Christians that go to church every Sunday are delusional about their standing with God? They think their relationship with God is that of a father with a child. And in reality, it is the relationship of a judge to a condemned sinner. So if you are really hearing with obedience and with love and with submission, and you want that word to govern every area of your life, then be doers of it. Don't delude yourself simply because you like to hear someone preach, but act on it and put it into effect. Put into effect the things you heard preached from the Word of God. Now, a doer of the Word is not someone who applies the Word of God every now and then. He's not someone who merely goes to church every Christmas and Easter. He is a daily doer. His life is not marked by doing good things occasionally, but his whole life is one of doing what the Lord God in His Word commands us to do, showing us how to live. So now examine your life as I have examined mine over this past week in light of this. Do you do the Word of God every now and then? Let's say a sermon is particularly pointed and you're convicted. And let's say for the next few days, you do the right things. And you tell yourself, you're not going to argue with your parents anymore. Or you're not going to argue with your spouse anymore. But then the feeling wears off. And you're right back at it. So do you do the Word of God occasionally? Or are you a consistent doer of the Word of God? Does that actually mark your life? There's an Old Testament phrase found in the Psalms and in other places that says, God hates all doers of iniquity. So the next time someone tells you God loves everyone the same, just ask them about Psalm 55:5. God hates all workers of iniquity. Now, does that mean God hates all non-Christians? No, the word workers, like the word doer, means someone who is 100% defiantly, irresistibly committed to doing evil. And those are the people God hates. God says He hates hands that shed innocent blood. That means God not only hates abortion, He hates the hands that perform abortion because those people are workers of iniquity. They don't just do iniquity every now and then. That describes the course of their life. So if you are hearing the Word of God the way God wants you to hear that Word, then you are to be a doer of that Word and not just a hearer. That is, someone's whole life is marked by believing whatever God's Word says to believe and then doing whatever God's Word says to do. Because if it is anything less, if it is just a lick and a promise, and you just do things when you feel like it, your religion is worthless, and you will hear Jesus say to you someday, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." Look at verse 23. James gives a little illustration. If someone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, meaning if someone is just a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, but once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now, this is truer of men and truer of men than women, I believe. But don't put that on par with the Word of God. That is my lowly opinion. You know, a man can go before a mirror and shave and not notice hardly anything else about himself, not see that big old bruise that he might have on his forehead, not see that his eyes are all bloodshot, not see how much he actually cut himself shaving. He just walks off. He sees himself in the mirror. It makes a little impression, but not a lasting impression on him. And after he is gone for a while, he even forgets whatever he did see. He completely forgets what he saw. That is what James is saying here, is the way hearers of the word who are not doers deal with the Bible. What is the purpose of a mirror? The purpose of a mirror is so you can see yourself. Is there anything that needs to be rearranged? Is there anything that needs to be cleaned? Is something out of place? This is the purpose of looking in a mirror so you can see if there is any way possible for you to improve yourself. Then when you have made the improvements needed, you wander off and most probably forget it. You don't think about it for the rest of the day. He says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. You see, it was a superficial look. It was a glance type of thing. It was a quick review of himself. But he really didn't learn anything about himself at all. Oh, he saw himself in that mirror, but he didn't really see himself. He just saw the surface, and even that didn't last. Sometimes a person can hear the word of God, and the preacher can mention something that that person is guilty of. And like looking in the mirror, he'll ask the preacher, "Who told you that about me? Who told you I did that?" My answer in most cases, of course, is no one. It was just the Lord using my words to convict you. So they get convicted a little bit. And then when church is over and they've gone home, that's gone. The conviction's not there anymore. He's forgotten it. Now, James applies this illustration. But one who doesn't just take a quick look at his face, but one who looks intently and seriously at himself in the light of the perfect law of liberty and abides by that law, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effective, conscious doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. It's not only that he will be blessed when his life is over, but while he is seeking to serve the Lord, God is going to continue to bless him and enable him to be more and more faithful as time goes on. But look what it says about this man. This is the doer, and now James changes from the mirror to the law, and he says, this man looks at himself intently in the light of the perfect law of liberty, and he sees what he is. Do you know that 99% of the people in this world have too high a view of themselves? Christians and non-Christians. This whole idea that most people have a sense of low self-esteem is not so. You'll never see that in Scripture. It is said that the standard reason given for people threatening suicide is that they have too little self-esteem. Don't you believe it? They have too high self-esteem and can't get anyone to agree with them how great they are. So they'll say, I don't deserve this kind of life. I'm better than this. You see, that is one of the worst things about a poor lost sinner. He has no idea how lost he is. He has no idea how depraved he is, and he has no idea how God sees him. Oh, he would say to you, I have a lot of flaws. I recognize I've done things I shouldn't have done in life, but basically I'm a good person. Whereas the Bible says that at the heart, he is basically a rebel through and through, and he hates God. That's what Romans 2 says, if you remember from our study. He hates God and he is dead in his trespasses and sins. So here is a man who looks into the law of God and compares himself with that law, and he says, with Isaiah, when he had the privilege of seeing God sitting upon his throne and saw himself in light of seeing God on his throne, and he said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. Oh, I deserve to be dead. What am I doing alive, standing before this great God? So that is what this man is saying. I look at my face, my countenance, my life intently in light of the law of God, and I am broken, recognizing my utter need of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I am nothing and can do nothing without Him. In fact, without Him, I will go to hell. So once again, he cries out to God for mercy. He casts himself upon the mercy, on that mercy, and he thanks God for the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he got all of that from being a faithful hearer of the preached word of God that led him to be a doer of the word of God. He stared intently at that word. He examined his life in light of it and asked, how does this apply to me? It applies to me in this way. I am a condemned sinner were it not for Jesus. So what did he do? Verse 25. After hearing the word of God, looking intently into this mirror, but one who looks intently at the perfect law the law of liberty and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in whatever he does. Every part of his life will be enriched and empowered by the living God. So he looks at the law. He compares himself to it. It drives him to Jesus. So now he wants to obey it. Look at what it says. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and he abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Here is a man who realizes he is a sinner, and his only hope is the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes in him, and that moves him to obey the perfect law of liberty, and as he does, God blesses him. Now, what's he talking about? What is this perfect law of liberty that his love for Christ and his desire to be a doer of the law moves him to abide by? Well, first of all, I only know of one perfect law in human history, and that is certainly not the Code of Hammurabi. It is the law of God found from Genesis to Revelation. God told the people of Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 4, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." He was speaking to a redeemed people, the covenant children of God. He didn't say, obey the law of God so you can be saved. He said, obey this law from God because he has already claimed you. Back to the text. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the land of Baal-peor. For all the men who followed Baal-peor, your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do this in the land you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? And you see, this is the challenge that we should hold out to the evangelical church today that says, well, the Old Testament was for the Jews, not for us today. Say to them, out of all the law codes available today and throughout history, give me one law code that is more righteous and more just than the law of God that he gave to Moses and was completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none. You can offer that challenge to anyone in the world. Show me a system of laws and justice that are more righteous than the system of law and justice found in the Old Testament and the New. There is none. So if your religion is real and you love the Lord Jesus because you know he saved you from your sin, You've seen yourself compared to him in the mirrors of Scripture, and you recognize that the Word of God is that which sustains you. Keep the law of liberty. Abide in it. Study Scripture. The Ten Commandments, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, the prophetic ethics, the moral commands and Psalms. Look at these things and say, Lord, teach me how you want me to live. Because when you give yourself to the law of God for Jesus' sake, you will find it is a law of liberty for you. It gives you a freedom you never thought you would have. You know, every year Congress and the president and all the bureaucrat agency make laws and orders amounting to thousands of new ones. The Bible only has a couple hundred that never change. So who, may I ask, is the legalist? It's certainly not the Christians. That's how we are portrayed. You see, when you reject the law of liberty, and you turn to the law of man, man soon tyrannizes the entirety of your life with his man-made, worthless, righteous, religious laws. But when you give yourself to Jesus and you abide in the law of God found only in Scripture alone, and you become a doer of that law, you have liberty that you never thought you would ever have. You see, the biggest mistake most Americans make today is that we think we live in the land of the free. We think we live in a free country. But what it is that we have become used to the chains. We haven't lived in a free country for generations. All you have to do is count all the laws. Yes, we may be more free than many other countries, but you are not truly free. Since 1865, count the laws and see how restricted your life, your position, the raising of your children, what you can do on your own property, and what you can even today say and think, and see how restricted you are by the tyranny of man. But when you reject the tyranny of man, and you believe that Christ is the Lord of lords and King of kings and your only Savior, you will want to abide in his law, and that enhances freedom. Can you imagine what America would be like if we got rid of all the man-made laws that we have in this country? And most Americans bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and elected to office men who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and want to be doers of the word, and those men only pass laws that are based upon the laws found in Holy Scripture, you would have more freedom than you would know what to do with, not even counting the money and the property and security you would have. You know, My Country, 'Tis of Thee is my favorite patriotic song. And there are two names for God in the last stanza. The first name for God is the Author of Liberty. And the next name is Great God, our King. You see, there is no liberty outside of Christ in a nation that wants to be doers of the law of God. And then the last two verses, James says, if anyone thinks himself religious or in a right relationship with God, and yet does not bridle his tongue or does not practice self-discipline, he deceives his own heart and his religion is worthless. That is strong language. If someone thinks he is an excellent Christian, a reformed, Calvinistic Christian, he is convinced of it, but he doesn't practice self-control and lets the various desires and lusts of his heart govern him, his religion is worthless. James uses bridle the tongue as an illustration. Because if you can, by the grace of God, control your tongue, you can control everything else. And we'll come back to that later on. So what is it that proves your religion is not worthless? Is it when you make a decision for Christ and you cry a lot? When you ask Jesus into your heart and you're sincere about it? Of course not. One of the signs that you are a doer of the word and your religion is not worthless is that by the grace of God, you practice self-control. You know when to say no to the sinful desires of your heart. Verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion. So you better have pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, because that is all that matters. Whether men think it is pure and undefiled or not, if God says it is, that is that. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is what makes your Father in heaven happy and shows that your religion is pure and undefiled. He gives you these two illustrations of the orphans and widows, but he's not limited to these. In other words, he's not saying, if you visit or help orphans and widows in distress and you keep yourself unstained by the world, it doesn't matter what else you do. That is not the point. He's giving two moral illustrations. He's saying, do you want to know for sure that God is pleased with your religion and your worship and your religious observances and your Christian life? Then make sure your life is marked by love and purity. So visit orphans and widows. Be a loving person. Be a compassionate person. Help those who are in need. Give of your own strength, your own money, your own energy, your own time, even when it is not convenient, and be pure. Don't let your life be stained by what stains and corrupts this evil culture in which we live. Stand out as morally superior in the culture in which we live. And may you not do that just every now and then, but be a doer of the word all the time, so that every opportunity you have that is made available to you, you are going to visit and care for the orphans and widows. In other words, you're going to help those who are in need. Now, James has given us a couple of examples of a worthy religion. Let me give you one other example. What are you doing about abortion in this country? To visit widows and orphans means you are to help the vulnerable and the helpless. So you say, oh, Gary, listen, I believe abortion is murder. I believe that human personhood begins at conception. And that is what a good hearer of the word should say. But I didn't ask you if you were a hearer of the word of God. I asked you, are you a doer of the word of God? What are you doing about abortion, the killing of babies in the United States? Do you speak out against it without being afraid of what anyone else may say? Do you give money to anti-abortion clinics like Real Options? Do you regularly support Issues for Life, the ministry of Walter and Lori Hoy? What are you doing? If I were to go around and ask you to share something you were doing, not what you believe, but something you are actually doing to try and end and outlaw abortion in the United States, would you be embarrassed because you are doing nothing? And I could use a lot of other examples here. Don't just be a hearer of the word of God. Be a doer of the word of God. And God will bless you in all that you do. He's promised that here. And that will satisfy God that you have true religion. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, this passage does convict us, but it also encourages us. We thank you for the things we see in our lives that would not be there if it were not for the work of your word and your spirit in our hearts. So we do praise you, O Lord, for what you have done in us and to us and through us by grace. But we know we are not what we should be. We know we have left undone things that we should have done, and we have done things that we should not have done. Please forgive us of all those things. May we hear the preaching of the word of God as we ought to, and may that preaching encourage us to pure and undefiled religion, and to be real doers of your word. Because on that great last day, we do not want to hear the terrifying words, "Depart from me. I never loved you." We want to hear those sweet words. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." In Christ's name we pray. Amen.